John chapter 11, and we're continuing our series of studies in John's Gospel, and we come this morning to the passage from verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. If I were asked to give a title to this message this morning, the title that I would inevitably choose would be this: What will you do with Jesus? What will you do about him? But this was the very question that was prompted by the leaders of the Jewish nation in response to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. For 3 years now, Jesus had been making outrageous claims for himself. And for 3 years, Jesus had been confirming those claims with signs following. His whole ministry upon this earth had been a ministry of the miraculous, the supernatural, and the divine. And such were the nature of Jesus' miracles, such was the sheer volume and number of them, that it now brought the entire nation of Israel to a point of crisis, to a point of decision, saying, "What shall we do with him?" You see, Jesus is not someone you can possibly ignore. Jesus is not someone in history who will simply go away. He works too many miracles. And he's still doing them to this day. Changing, transforming the lives of men and women, boys and girls, by his miraculous, supernatural grace. And the evidence, friends, is overwhelming. It is evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence that demands a response. Jesus confronts men and women. He comes to you through the gospel this morning, putting you again on the spot. And sooner or later, everyone will have to give an answer to this question. And friends, I have to tell you this morning that your response to this question will either result in your eternal happiness or in your eternal misery. Because this is the most important issue that you can ever face. It is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of heaven or hell. My friend, your eternal destiny this morning hangs upon your response to this person. What do you think about Jesus? What will you do with the Christ? Now, as we look this morning at the sequel to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, we notice that it produced a twofold response in the hearts of the people. There are two responses here. And the first response was the response of faith. It was the response of faith. We read here in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now this sounds absolutely marvellous, absolutely tremendous. What could be better news to hear this morning than this? John tells us that many, Many of these Jews who had come to Bethany from Jerusalem believed in him. They responded with the response of faith. The first response to this great miracle was a very positive one. These people believed. And friends, there is no reason to question this morning the genuineness of their response of faith, because it appears from the text to have been real and true and saving. And really, we shouldn't be surprised at such a response this morning, because the miracle of the raising of Lazarus was not something that these people had heard about on the grapevine. Nor was it something that these Jews had read about in their morning newspaper, the Jerusalem Echo. But they were there. They saw and witnessed the miracle for themselves. They saw it with their own eyes. And what they saw that day was absolutely astonishing. What they saw was not simply a man whose heart had temporarily stopped beating and then suddenly had some out-of-the-body experience from which he was suddenly revived from and came and told them all about it. No, no, what these Jews from Jerusalem saw that day was the miracle of the resurrection of a decomposing corpse. Lazarus had truly died. We read that these Jews were present at his burial. John tells us that they had been invited there from Jerusalem by Mary, Lazarus' sister, in order to share in the family's grief. They were there to help them in their mourning rites. These Jews had witnessed the clothing of Lazarus in those grave clothes. They had seen his body taken down to the sepulchre where he was buried. They may even have been involved in the rolling of that stone over the mouth of the cave to secure it. And then for 5 days, or 4 days, they remained in Bethany in order to comfort the family in their distress. And then on that fourth day, they saw Jesus arrive. He came right up to them and said, "Where have you laid him?" The Jews then showed Jesus the place where his body was buried. Jesus wept. The Jews said to one another, "See how he loved him." But others said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept Lazarus from dying?" And then they saw Jesus standing right in front the mouth of the cave. And he was inwardly groaning. And he said something absolutely shocking. He said, "Take away the stone." Martha was horrified. She immediately replied, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. Don't you realize my brother has been dead and buried for 4 days now? Don't you smell it? His body is decomposing." They heard Jesus simply reply, "Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so at Martha's permission, the Jews took away the stone from the entrance to the tomb. Jesus stood there. He lifted up his eyes towards heaven. And after a brief prayer, they heard him cry out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And to their utter amazement and astonishment, he who had been dead for 4 days came out of the tomb alive, dressed in grave clothes. Jesus then commanded the Jews to take away those grave clothes and free him. My friends, is it any wonder that these Jews who had come from Jerusalem believed? They had seen a miracle of the highest order, something that few people have ever seen in human history. My friends, when your star witness is a resurrected corpse, then you have a pretty good case on your hands. Is it any wonder these people believe? But what exactly does John mean when he tells us that they believed in him? Well, he means far more than they accepted Jesus as a miracle worker. It means something far deeper than that. It means that they suddenly saw in the raising of Lazarus a signpost pointing them to Jesus' true heavenly identity. For who can raise the dead but God alone? This is the prerogative of heaven. For the first time in their lives, they came to the realization that what Jesus had been claiming for himself all along was absolutely true. that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Saviour of the world, the one who had come to rescue his people from their sins. They believed in him. And isn't that, friends, the very reason why John was recording this and writing this gospel? He tells us in chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And the astonishing thing is that John was writing this gospel as an old man from Ephesus around about the year AD 90, some 60 years after Jesus had been crucified. And yet the incredible thing is John tells us the promise is still true. The promise is true for people in every age and in every generation. It's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. The very moment that men and women, boys and girls, come to that realization of who Jesus is and put their trust in him as their Savior and Lord, they receive life through his name. The very same power that entered into the tomb of Lazarus and raised him from the dead is the same power that enters into their souls and quickens them from spiritual death into new life in Jesus Christ. And friends, this is exactly what happened to these Jews in Bethany who had come from Jerusalem. Because the miracle of the raising of Lazarus resulted in the spiritual resurrection of a large number of Jews who believed in him. And friends, at the end of the day, isn't this the greatest proof and evidence of the reality of Christianity and the Christian gospel? The existence of resurrected men and women. The existence of people whose lives have been transformed by the power and the presence of a living Saviour. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The first response to the miracle of the raising of Lazarus was the response of faith. Many, many believed in him. But I want you to notice in the second place this morning that there was another response to the raising of Lazarus from among the Jews, entirely different from the first. It was the response of unbelief. There was a response of unbelief, and we find this in verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, on the surface, doesn't this appear to be a positive response also? You say, could it not be true that the reason why these Jews went and reported Jesus to the Pharisees was simply in order that when they heard this wonderful report of what Jesus had done for Lazarus, it would change their opinion of Jesus altogether? Well, unfortunately, there is nothing whatsoever in the text to support such an assertion. Sadly, we have to conclude that the whole context of the passage claims to support the idea that they grasped on Jesus with a malicious and an evil intent. They wanted to silence Jesus. They wanted to stop his ministry completely. Now this is amazing. These people were eyewitnesses of the same miracle. They saw the same thing as did the other Jews. And yet instead of it leading them to a response of faith, it only resulted in their hardening their resolve against Jesus. Something had to be done. My friends, isn't this incredible? How often do we hear people today saying, if only there were more proof, if only there were more evidence for Christianity. If only there were more miracles happening today, then the world would believe. Everybody would turn to Christ and be saved. Seeing is believing. But I tell you, on the basis of this text, it is not necessarily the case. Bishop Ryle, I think, is absolutely right when he said, the amazing wickedness of human nature is strikingly illustrated in this verse. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that seeing miracles will necessarily convert souls. Here is a plain proof that it is not the case. Never was there a more remarkable confirmation of our Lord's own words in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. You see, here was an amazing miracle. This man Lazarus had been raised, literally, from the dead. These people saw it with their own eyes, and yet they still refused to believe. Another ancient writer says, what a wonderful example we have here of the sovereign grace of God choosing some and leading them to repentance and faith and bypassing others. Here is the same miracle, seen under the same circumstances and with the same evidence by a large crowd of persons, yet while some believe, others do not. It is like the case of the two thieves on the cross, both seeing the same sight, one repenting and the other impenitent. The same fire which melts wax hardens clay. And thus it was, because of the wickedness and the hardness of the hearts of these Jewish people, that they would not accept the evidence that was staring them right in the face. They rejected Jesus. They hardened themselves in their resolve against him. And they went and reported him to the authorities. And we read that when the Pharisees heard the report of what Jesus had done in Bethany, this amazing miracle, they were deeply troubled, deeply disturbed. They realized the urgency of the situation. A crisis was on their hands, and they immediately called together the council for crisis talks. Something had to be done. Now, the reference to the council here is to the famous Sanhedrin Council, which was the supreme Jewish court of justice in those times. This council had great governing powers. It could make arrests. It could pass even the sentence of death. And the council, above all else, was the final court of appeal for matters relating to the Jewish nation and to the Mosaic law that governed the nation. It was a powerful body of people. The council consisted of 70 of the most revered and respected citizens from the Jewish nation. And yet, what a motley collection of people they were. The first mentioned here are the chief priests. Now, these were the extended family of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time. And the chief priests were the majority group that made up the Sanhedrin Council at that time. They were the aristocracy of Judaism. They were men of great wealth and high social position and standing in Israeli society. And they were mainly, we are told, of the party of the Sadducees. And you remember what the Sadducees were like. They were the skeptics. They were the anti-supernaturalists. They were the theological liberals of the day. Because we read in Scripture that they did not believe in angels, miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the life everlasting. As far as the Sadducees was concerned, this is a material world in which we are living. And when this world comes to an end, there is nothing beyond it. We are just mortal creatures of dust. And when we die, there is no hope, there is no life or existence beyond the grave. Such was the view of the Sadducees. They weren't really religious people at all at this time. They were more politicians than anything else. But alongside the chief priests of the party of the Sadducees were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you remember, were the bitter enemies of the Sadducees. In fact, they hated and despised one another because the Pharisees were the most orthodox and the most traditional and the most religious people in the nation. My friends, isn't it astonishing that these two groups of people who were so diametrically opposed to one another in most respects now unite together in their opposition to Jesus Christ and the gospel? And yet this is something that we find right the way through the New Testament. Do you remember a bit later on when Jesus was arrested and put on trial? We read that he was brought before Herod and Pilate. And the Bible tells us that that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. You see, prior to this, they had been at enmity with each other. They had nothing in common. There was deep-seated hostility between these two leaders in Palestine. And yet, face to face with their common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth, they sink their differences and they unite in their opposition to him. And my friends, it has ever been the case. The same is true now as it was 2,000 years ago. The whole world, because of sin, is in rebellion against God. The world is always Christless and the world is always godless. And the modern world joins in every day with the ancient crowd in crying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man Jesus to reign over us." This, of course, was the fulfillment of that prophecy in the second Psalm. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth and their rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ." But you say, but why? You say, this is astonishing. Why is it that his own people, the Jewish nation, did not receive him as their king? Why is it that they rejected him? And the answer is given to us here in verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" You see, it wasn't because of a lack of evidence that these Jews didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The evidence was overwhelming. The evidence was staring them right in the face. But the reason why they did not accept him was because of political expediency and because their own self-interest. You see, Palestine at that time was under Roman occupation. And the situation they faced politically was a very delicate one. And they feared that because Jesus was performing so many open signs and wonders, that surely every Jew would turn to him and believe in him. And such messianic fervour would be met by swift reprisals from Rome. They would come down upon them like a ton of bricks and take away both our place, a reference to the temple, and our nation. You see, this is the reason why the leaders rejected Jesus. Because Jesus was doing the worst thing possible. He was rocking the boat. He was upsetting the status quo. He was upsetting the equilibrium of the situation, disturbing the peace of Palestine. They were in danger of losing their rights and privileges, their position, their status and standing. Their own personal freedoms were at stake. Jesus had to be stopped. He must be silenced. Oh, my friends, the tragedy of it all. And isn't this one of the reasons why some people today do not become Christians, do not believe in Jesus? It's not because there is not enough evidence to support their belief. It's rather the opposite. It's because there is too much evidence. The evidence is all around them. They know who Jesus is. They have seen his salvation in others. They know what Christian conversion will mean for their lives. And they feel threatened by it. They don't want Jesus rocking their boat. They don't want Jesus turning their life right side up. They don't want Jesus upsetting the status quo. They love their freedom, their autonomy too much to give it up. And so they silence Jesus. They close the door of their hearts. They will not have this man to reign over them. Or could it be that this is true of some here in this service this morning? Now, as the council deliberated to find a solution to the problem, what shall we do with Jesus? The solution finally came through Caiaphas, the high priest. He suddenly got up in the midst of the council and he said, "You know nothing at all. Don't you realize," he said, "aren't you aware of the fact that it is better for you, it is beneficial for us, that one man should die rather than that the nation perish at the hand of the Romans?" And John tells us that Caiaphas said this not on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he had prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one all the scattered children of God. Now friends, this is absolutely incredible, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. Here was a godless leader of the Jewish nation, driven and motivated only by political expediency and self-interest. And yet he delivers what is undoubtedly one of the most remarkable prophecies concerning the mission and the death of Jesus Christ to be found in the Bible. Unwittingly, unknowingly, he uncovered the very purpose for the Saviour's coming. That he had come to die, to give his life as a sacrificial offering for the many. He uses here the language of sacrifice. One man must die for the people, one in the place of others. He uncovered the very nature of Christ's substitutionary death for sinners on Calvary's cross. But of course, he was ignorant of this. All he thought that he was doing was setting forth Jesus as a political scapegoat. All he had in his mind was, "Well, if only we sacrifice Jesus, we will preserve both our temple and our nation." Just like many governments today are only too willing to sacrifice individuals for what they call the good of the many, the common good of the people. But the incredible thing this morning, friends, is that unbeknown to Caiaphas, behind this evil and wicked plan and design, was the sovereign, eternal, saving purposes of our God. Because it would be through the cross that God would bring about the future salvation of Israel. And not only the salvation of Israel, but the ingathering of all the Gentile peoples too, into one living body, the church, the people of God, so that there would be one flock gathered under one shepherd. Absolutely glorious. You see, friends, he causes the wrath of men to praise him. He turns the hearts of kings wherever he wills. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. But what we must see this morning, the great tragedy here, is that these Jews, in rejecting Jesus as their king and sentencing him to die upon the cross of Calvary, were bringing down upon their heads the imminent judgment of God, and precipitating the very thing that they wanted to avoid, the loss of their temple and their nation. Because did you know that it was less than 40 years after Caiaphas uttered that prophecy and delivered that verdict on Jesus, that Titus, the Roman emperor, and his armies laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and razed the city to the ground? The temple was completely destroyed. Not one stone was left on top of another. And the state of Israel literally came to an end. In Luke chapter 19, only just a few moments after Caiaphas had uttered this prophecy and sentenced Jesus to die, we read that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the last time. And when he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Oh, the tragedy of it all. Opportunity had knocked that day on the door of the house of Israel, and yet they missed it. They failed to see it. They failed to realize God was passing by, knocking on their door, asking to come in. They rejected the Jewish Messiah. They crucified the very Lord of glory. Or could this be true of someone here in this service this morning? Is the Lord visiting your heart this morning? Is this the time of your visitation? In his mercy and grace, calling upon you to come to him, knocking on the door of your heart, asking, pleading to come in. Oh, my friends, if you hear his voice this morning, do not harden your hearts. But as the second psalm says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. But blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in him. Oh, my friends, will you miss the day of your visitation? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do about him? Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your wonderful grace in the lives of so many of those Jewish people who came to believe in Jesus and embrace him as their Lord and King. We thank you for the joy of salvation, the wonder of your great love to sinners. And yet we realize, Lord, that whilst there were those who believed, there were others, O Lord, who hardened their hearts against you. And Lord, we realize there are so many doing that today, hardening their hearts every time they hear this gospel. You are confronting them again, putting them on the spot. Lord, we pray that they would come to see the folly of their position, the danger that they are in this morning. We pray that they would not miss, like the Jewish nation, the time of visitation. But we pray that, Lord, you will open their hearts and bring them into the fullness and blessing of your great salvation, into the wonder of your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.